the one or the other of you might know that I'm from a Pentecostal background. I was raised in a Pentecostal church where tongue speaking and gibberish and prophecies of God were standard practice. Not all churches had a prophet, a vessel like that who could speak a direct word from God. So other churches would invite such a prophet to pray with them and to reveal some new message of God. And when they would come together, they would organize a prayer meeting. The people would come together. And in these meetings, they usually pray on their knees. The prophet could stand up at any time, and he could go to any person, put his hand on his shoulder, and speak a direct word from God to him. If it's true or not, it doesn't matter now, because if a prophet says it's true, you are very strongly inclined to believe that. And if the person who dares to doubt what he said, maybe the person just doesn't know himself very well. And you can imagine that if a prophet comes to you, it's not always a pleasant experience, because he could speak to you about some secret sin or something hidden which you wouldn't want to reveal. And the problem was particularly for youngsters, that you want to go there because it's quite interesting to hear a direct word from God, and it's also interesting to hear the secret sins of some other people. But the problem is you have to hide something as well, and you could be embarrassed. So there was the dilemma to go or not to go. And I remember one story a pastor told us. He said about an experience he had. There was once a prophet in his church, and many people have got a word from God apart from one person. And he wanted so much a direct word from God as well. So he asked the prophet if he could pray again to God for him and to get a message for him directly. And they tried, they prayed, and it didn't happen. And they did it again and again, but nothing. God didn't reply. And the person was so desperate, he thought God did ignore him. And after a while, finally, the prophet got a word from God about that person. And it was something like that. To the others, I have to speak because I'm not pleased with them in everything. But to him, I don't have to speak because I'm pleased with my child. And that's really a great compliment, isn't it? To hear from God such an acknowledgement that one is almost perfect. And if I remember those kinds of things, I'm just amazed how God's holy eyes can look upon a sinner and see no sin. It seems so. And isn't that strange? I mean, if you are a Christian and you know that you have been saved by grace alone, God opened your eyes so that you could see who you are. And you know that you are far from being perfect because you know your sinful heart. Or scripture as well is quite clear that there is nothing good in us. And even as believer, your deeds are never sinless. And if you have understood this doctrine of scripture, it makes impossible to believe such revelations of a prophet. They are not worthy to be called revelations of God at all. And it seems me, if I think back, that for Christ, for them, for those people, sadly, is only the beginning in the Christian life. It's just the step in to get into Christianity, and then you move on. And their lives, they seek some new revelations of God. They want to know how they improved. They want to know how they stand before God and if God is pleased with them. In a sense, it's right to ask those questions. But it's different which way we approach or do this. Scripture is very clear that there's only one person with whom God is well pleased. There's only one man who can stand before God without fear, at whom God looks with favor because everything he has done was indeed without sin. And this man is God's holy Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God by his own right, and he was born as a man, and only if God looks at you through him, then and only then God is pleased with you. Alone in Jesus Christ, through faith alone, can you please God. There is no other way, and Scripture makes it quite clear. And my question this morning is, who is Christ for you? Is he only the first step in your Christian life, or is he everything? Do you want to go beyond the cross, or do you want to stay there under the protection or hidden in the righteousness of God, of Christ? Christian has read the sermon text this morning, and verses 21 and 20 to 22 says that Jesus was baptized too. There are different reasons why Christ let himself be baptized, though he was without sin. Christ represented and confirmed the ministry of John the Baptist and his message. Christ identified himself with the people as he started his own ministry. He identified himself with the message of repentance and confirmed the need to repent. And by the descension of the Holy Spirit, it was confirmed that Christ is the one to whom John the Baptist pointed, the one who is mightier than himself, whose baptism is greater than his own baptism. But interestingly, Luke rushes over all that very quickly. The structure of those verses make clear that it's not the baptism Luke focuses on. It is important and biblical, no doubt. And you should be baptized after you believe the word of God and put your trust in Jesus Christ. But it's not the theme which is expounded here in this passage. Luke has something different in view. And notice also that Christ prayed while the heaven opened and the voice spoke to him. It was all at the same time. All this happened at the same time. And Matthew and Mark don't mention the prayer of Jesus. It seems that prayer is an important theme for Luke. And you can see it throughout the Gospel if you read the Gospel of Luke. Many key events in the life of Jesus were accompanied by prayer. He prayed before he asked the disciples who they think he is. He prayed before the transfiguration. He prayed so often that his disciples asked him to teach them praying. These are only a few examples, but you can see prayer is quite important for Luke. And if Jesus prayed, should not you and I display the same attitude in prayer as Christians? If someone annoys you, it is always good to hold yourself back for a moment and to pray a short prayer to God for help not to act sinfully. Or if you are desperate at work or exhausted from your work, or before an important event, it is good to pray to the Heavenly Father where your help comes from. It is good to have an attitude of prayer throughout our daily life. And of course, don't pray only for yourself, but also for your neighbors or those who are in trouble. Or if you get the information that suddenly someone has a need or an accident or whatever, take some minutes to pray for them. There was a time I didn't pray for my wife, and it was before I was married, or after I was married. I wasn't aware of that. And it seems often so normal that your wife or your husband is the most time around yourself that you almost forget them to mention them in prayer. Those who are dearest to us are often forgotten, but they have also struggles. The character must be formed into Christ's image as well. And we should pray for the growing in Christ. And I'm sure we all need to learn much in prayer. And we should never forget those around us. And here, Jesus is praying as the heaven opened. And this gives the whole event a touch of ceremony, doesn't it? Christ is praying. He, the one who starts his mission, the one to whom John the Baptist pointed, is praying. He is in contact with his Father as he was confirmed and raised to the ministry he was sent for. And isn't that wonderful? To show the dependence upon God. And though prayer is repeated and pointed by Luke again and again throughout the Gospel, this passage isn't about prayer either. It seems dramatically that the verse 21 to 22 and the context all points to that what the voice is saying, namely, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." That's the testimony that we all need to hear daily. Christ is the Beloved One. He is the Son of God, and God is pleased with him. God is acting here. That picture of an open heaven is a way to describe God's intervention, God's action. It displays a vision which comes from heaven, or the beginning of a revelation from heaven. And you can see that in Acts 7, where Stephen saw the heavens opened. God is acting here, and no one other. Do you remember as David built a house for himself first and said afterwards to Nathan that he would like to build a house of God? David was living in a palace and God's ark was dwelling in a tent. And his intention in itself was quite good, isn't it? And Nathan confirmed that before God spoke to him and told Nathan that he doesn't want that David does it. And Nathan said to David, "Stop it. You like to build a house for God? No. God won't allow it." And God said to David, you don't have to turn to 2 Samuel 7. I read verse 11 and 13. "Since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel, I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. He is the one who will build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." David thought to build a house for God, but God prohibited it. It isn't right that someone could ever say that David has built a house for God. That would place David in a position which doesn't belong to him. And in this case, the beginning would be with man. Namely with David. But God turns it around. God will build a house for David. And not only a house, but a dynasty. There will be no end of his kingdom. There will be no heir missing. It will be a kingdom forever. And in this case, the beginning is with God. And that is the right way. God is always the first, and he will never give the privilege to someone else. God will build a house for David and not vice versa. And here in Luke, you'll find the same picture. God stepped out of heaven and spoke to all men and women, to everyone in their world. God begins. God initiates and fulfilled what he promised to David many years ago. And God initiates and reveals the only way to him. You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. That is the undeniable testimony of God himself about his beloved son, Jesus Christ. And the question is, who is Christ for you? Let's think about that for a moment. If you examine your own understanding, who would you think is Jesus Christ? Is he a great moral teacher? And do you think if you would listen to him finally, or if the world would listen to him finally, there would be a better social order and wars could be prevented, right? Of course, that's true. If everyone would take scripture serious, we would live in a better world. But that's not the whole truth. There are many good advisors or advices, isn't it? If the world would listen, for example, to Aristotle or Plato, maybe the world would be morally better as well. But does that help? I mean, to be honest, men never listened to the advice of good teachers. They ignored it always. Throughout history, we can see that. Why should it be changed now? Jesus Christ might be the greatest moral teacher, but doesn't make that even worse. If no man can keep the foundational lectures, the foundational moral teachings, how should he accept the more advanced ones? Let's say it bluntly. If Christ is only a moral teacher, then is that what he has to say of no importance? In the last 1,000 years, there was no lack of moral teachers, and one more or less doesn't make any difference. Even worse, why should you believe someone who says he's God while he isn't? So, is Christ for you a moral teacher? Or do you believe the testimony of God that he is indeed the Son of the living God? Then he is God by his own right. Or do you need a proof? And that's what we hear quite often, don't we? If you speak with a friend of yours, with a colleague or whoever, they ask for a proof for God's existence. If you can prove that God exists, then I will believe in him. But think a moment about a proof and you will work out that it's actually nonsense to ask for a proof. You wouldn't believe it either way if you would get the greatest proof. Christ himself said this in Luke 16, as the rich man died and asked Abraham to send Lazarus, who was dead as well, from the dead to present himself as a miracle before his family. What did Abraham say to him? He thought they would believe if they would see the proof. But Abraham said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. The principle is clear. If you believe the word of God, you don't need any proof. And if you don't believe in God, there is no miracle, no proof whatever which could convince you. It is the work of the Holy Spirit who must convince you, so that you believe. But let's turn back to the proof itself, a proof for God. If you want to measure the length of a pen, you need a lineal, which is longer than the pen itself. A shorter lineal won't help you. Or let's say you want to measure the size of a football pitch. You need something to measure a length more than 100 meters or 110 yards or 328 feet. I'm not sure in which dimension you think, so I hope you can imagine what size it is or what length. So, but you understand that your measure stick must be longer than the pitch itself, otherwise you can't measure it. Thus we can say that the meter roll or yardstick must be longer than the object which you measure. And now think about the proof for God or for His Word. If you want to prove God's existence or the truth of God's Word, you must have some kind of measure equipment which is greater than God. If you want to prove something divine, you need to have something super divine to prove the divine. I'm sure you understand. The question for a proof of God is actually nonsense, because there is no greater proof, there is no greater revelation than the Word of God itself. God must reveal Himself, and He did so in His Son and in His Word, which declares us His will. What else could you need? What greater can there be? God condescended and revealed Himself in His Word. Either you start with the Word of God and you build upon it, or you don't. But there is no greater testimony than God's own testimony. 1 John 5:9 says, I read it, you don't have to turn to that passage. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which He has given about His Son. God must reveal Himself to you so that you believe. And this is the testimony of God. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Do you believe that? And if you believe that, you should be very attentive and eager to listen what the Son has to say. And if you don't believe that, you should know that it doesn't remove God's testimony. His Word is not dependent upon your or mine opinion. But you should know that there is no hope for those who reject the Son of God. And if God speaks, you do well to listen what He says. So the revelation after the prayer of Jesus is displayed in two things. The physical sign of the Holy Spirit as He descended in the bodily form like a dove. And secondly, the voice itself, which gives God's testimony of His Son. And particularly for the first point, the dove, there is much discussion about. Some see in the dove a reference to Noah's dove in Genesis 8. They say that the symbol of the dove is the end of judgment and the beginning of grace. It sounds quite good, actually, at the first time, but that doesn't fit quite perfect, as it seems maybe in the first glimpse. Because the baptism of Christ speaks about judgment as well. Verses 16 and 17 in chapter 3 in Luke makes it clear. And another reason is that in Genesis there is no mentioning about God's Spirit. Therefore, it is better to take the dove as a metaphor, without trying to interpret too much into it. And notice that the text says, like a dove, and not in a form of a dove. The Holy Spirit wasn't a dove, but He descended in bodily form like a dove on Christ. The Spirit of God descended with the loveliness and grace of a dove on Christ. And I'm sure you noticed that there is a triune God at work. And what a testimony. All three persons of the Godhead are at work at the same time here in Luke. God the Son begins His mighty ministry on earth as He was baptized. God the Father testified ceremonial through the voice from heaven that Christ is the only mediator between man and God. And God, the Holy Spirit, descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And in doing so, he makes clear that Christ is the one whom God gives the Spirit without limit. Isn't that a wonderful revelation of the triune God? And as all three persons of the Godhead are revealed here, all three persons are at work in the salvation of a person. It is the mighty work of a God, of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God has sent his Holy Son for the salvation of the elect. After the Son accomplished his work on the cross, he ascended to the Father, and they together have sent the Holy Spirit to apply the salvation of Christ in the hearts of the sinners. Without the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, the work of Christ won't help you at all. I know what I just said is a bit oversimplified, but doesn't the thought that all three persons are at work in the salvation of a person encourage you greatly? You should rejoice by the thought when you are depressed or when you are struggling. This thought should strengthen and encourage you if you fight against the world, the sin, and the devil. Yeah, it is true that the enemies of your soul are mighty, but the friends of your soul are mightier by far. The whole force or power of the triune God is active and on your side, who sustains you throughout your life. Isn't that wonderful and cheering? There are your daily struggles, which everyone has to fight with of us. And often you fail and you don't say or act as you should do. And it seems your enemies, they are overwhelming you. You might struggle with health, and it just won't get better. And you try to pray, but you are too weak. You can't focus. Ask someone else to pray with you and for you. As a family of God, we should always feel privileged and free to ask for help. And it is really a privilege to pray for each other. And maybe God will comfort you so that you might see that he is far greater as your worst enemies. And maybe you will notice that God was carrying and is carrying you through every second of your life. Or maybe your work is so competitive, and though that you are, and your work is competitive and tough, that you are just too tired to do anything other than to work. Remember that God has led you until now in his grace. He might lead you out of the valley of darkness again. But if not, keep in mind that as a Christian, you are never alone. Christ was forsaken so that every believer will never be forsaken, though he might go through very difficult times. Therefore, in praising God, we should praise the whole Trinity, every person of the Trinity of the Godhead. Every one of them deserves praise. It is not God the Father who died on the cross. It is the Son. And God was pleased with him, though he bruised him on the cross. And God the Holy Spirit is a person who reminds you of Christ's work, of Scripture, and enlightens you more and more. And he is the one who comforts you and applies Christ's work in your life. Thus pray and praise daily to God the Father in the name of the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit, and glorify the triune God. And I hope we have seen that in the baptism of Christ, God's confirmation was given that he is the truly anointed one of the Old Testament. God has revealed his choice. The heaven has spoken. And as political parties give their stamp on a candidate, God has displayed who the one is who will accomplish his counsel. In Christ's receiving of the confirmation of God in the Holy Spirit, Christ was prepared for the ministry which was assigned to him. Who is Christ for you? Do you believe the testimony of the Godhead? And you will notice that the chapter doesn't end here. Luke gives us the whole list of names here. And have you ever asked yourself why Luke lists the genealogy in chapter 3 and not in the beginning of the book like Matthew did it? We shouldn't overlook it. It's not a coincidence, but it has a reason. Notice the context of this chapter and the next chapter as well. In chapter 3, 21 to 22, as we have seen, there is the voice which says, "You are my son." And after that, you'll find a genealogy. And in chapter 4, 1 to 13, there is Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And there is a voice as well, but not God's voice, but the voice of the devil. And that voice says, "If you are the Son of God." Can you see that? There is one voice who confirms that Jesus is the Son of God. And then there is another voice who questions that statement. And between these two voices, you will find the genealogy. All of this shows that Luke is dealing with identity. Who is Christ Jesus? And he gives the genealogy where you can find a very interesting feature. If you compare it with Matthew, he goes back to Abraham, or better, he starts with Abraham and lists all names till Jesus Christ. Matthew focuses on the line of promise: Abraham, David, Jesus. That means he focuses mainly on Israel. But that's not the case with Luke. Luke goes back to the beginning, to Adam, who is the father of all men. Adam is the father of all nations, not just Israel. And Luke gives that genealogy to make clear that Christ has not come just for the Jews. Luke wants to make clear that Christ will affect all nations, and he has affected all nations, even those outside of Israel. Isn't that wonderful? Otherwise, you and I wouldn't be here. Christ is the Son of God, but also the son of Adam. Christ is not only a man, like Luke 3:23 points out. It was thought that he is the son of Joseph. But Luke goes on and shows that he is also the Son of God. He is different than the other sons of Adam because he is the Son of God. And Luke gives again and again such pointer in his gospel that Christ has not only come for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. The gospel according to Luke shows that it is a gospel for all nations, for everyone. Christ is the son of Adam, but he didn't fail like Adam in the garden. He has overcome every temptation in the wilderness and finished his work on the cross. The story was written again, but contrary to the other son of God, Adam, who is here also called son of God, Christ didn't fall short. Christ is, was, and will be the only Son who is able to save. So who is Jesus for you? God has given his testimony. Christ has proved in the wilderness that he is qualified for that task. And in the baptism, God confirmed his choice. The testimony of the heaven is that he is the beloved Son of God. Christ's identity is the issue in this passage. He is truly the Son of God who alone is able to save. Will you believe in him? Who will he be for you on the last day? Savior or judge? Amen.